Hey, good morning, everybody. Good to see you all this morning. You know, when you look at the Bible, the message of the Bible, it's basically about three things, okay? Every part of the Bible, every different section, every page, in it, God is really communicating three things to us. There's three things that God wants us to know. First of all, is who God is. Secondly, He wants us to know His goodness towards us. And thirdly, He wants us to know how we're supposed to respond to Him. How we're supposed to live out in light of who He is and in light of His goodness to us. So the message of the Bible is really that simple. Who God is, His goodness to us, and then how we should respond in light of who He is. How we should live out in response to His goodness to us. So first, who God is. God has told us everything that we need to know about Him in the Bible. God has told us what He wants us to know. So God is not some aloof God who doesn't want to be known. God's not hidden. He has revealed Himself to us in the Bible. So God is not some incomprehensible, unperceivable mystery. God has communicated who He is. He has revealed Himself to us. So that's the first thing God wants us to know. The second thing God wants us to know is He wants us to know His goodness towards us. And that's every page of the Bible has this relentless message about God's goodness. God wanted us to know that He is gracious and loving and merciful. So He keeps hammering that message home. And we see the goodness of God most clearly in Jesus Christ. Because God the Father sent His Son Jesus to live on this earth, to die in our place as our substitute and sacrifice. And He did that so that we could be saved, so that we could be reconciled to God, and so that we could be in His joyful presence for all of eternity. God sent His Son Jesus to accomplish something eternal. And so we see God's goodness, it is overwhelmingly great toward us. Overwhelmingly great. God is lavishly good. God is exuberantly good towards us. We have a God who delights to do good to His people. That's who He is. In fact, that's the reason why God created us. The reason that God created us is so that He would have another place to pour out His great goodness upon us. I mean, think of it like an artist, right? An artist gets a canvas because he wants some place to put paint. He wants somewhere to display his painting skill. And in a similar way, God the Father created us so that He would have another place to pour out His great goodness and mercy. See, throughout all of eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they lived in the Trinity together. And they poured out delight and love and blessing on one another. And then God created us so that we could receive the overflow of that blessing and goodness. And the last thing, the third thing the Bible tells us, is how we should respond in light of who God is. I mean, if God really is who He says He is, that changes every part of our lives. Every part. God being God changes everything. It changes more than anything else. And once we hear about the Lord, to live in the way, to disregard Him, to ignore Him, that does not make sense. It's leaving out the most important part. And because God is overwhelmingly good to us, to not live in light of His goodness, it's leaving the best part on the table. To not receive the goodness of God would be a grave mistake. It would be leaving the greatest thing on the table. It would be refusing to receive the very reason that God created us. So you see, that's what we see in every page of the Bible. Who God is, His goodness towards us, and then lastly, how we should live in light of who God is. And that's what we're going to see today in the 27th Psalm. We're going through the book of the Psalms, and today we're in Psalm 27. We're going to see those three parts. We're going to see a picture of who God is. We're going to see a description of God's goodness towards us. And then we're going to see how those truths should transform the way that we live. Now, one thing as we're going through the Psalms that we have to take note of is the Psalms have a lot of emotional weight to them, don't they? I mean, Psalms are all written in poetry, and poetry often expresses the language of the heart. So to understand a psalm rightly, we need to understand the emotion that's coming behind it. because some psalms are very emotionally dark. They're down, they're discouraged, and we see that deep darkness in some of the psalms. But then some of the psalms, there's this incontainable, this inexpressible joy and delight. So in order to understand a psalm rightly, we not only need to understand the words, we need to understand the emotion that is behind the psalm. And what we're going to see today in Psalm 27 is that the emotional mood behind this psalm, it's one of joyful and exuberant confidence. King David has experienced the goodness of God towards him, and King David is overwhelmed. He is overjoyed at who God is to him. And because of that, David is placing his trust in the Lord. And David's placing his trust in the Lord because the Lord is the only rock-solid place where we can put our trust. So let's pray, and then we'll be looking at Psalm 27. So Heavenly Father, Lord, we stand here and we recognize that Lord, my words and our ears and our minds and our hearts are not enough to get done what needs to be done here this morning. So God, would you send your Spirit? Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit of Jesus would be in here, in our midst, in these words, in our minds, in our hearts, in our congregation here, to accomplish your purposes of giving us faith and glorifying your Son, Jesus. So, Lord, that's our prayer. We pray you'd answer it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to read through Psalm 27. Psalm 27 is 14 verses long, and you're going to hear this exuberant confidence that David has. And it starts off with the introduction. It just tells us it's of David, so it's written by David. And then I want you to see the emotional weight here. See how it starts off? It says, it's not, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? See, that's not the way these words are written. Instead, it's, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in the shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up and above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Okay, I just want to take a quick look at kind of four ideas we see in this psalm. The first two will be kind of the longer, the last two will be pretty quick. But the first thing you want to look at is the Lord is our sovereign protector, okay? The Lord is our sovereign protector, and we really see that, especially in the first three verses. Let me read those once again to you. Where it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. See, David starts out this psalm and he's describing the Lord. Okay, and he describes the Lord as three things. He says, the Lord is my light. See, God is often described in the Bible as light, and that's this beautiful picture of what God is like. And that can mean a number of things. We think of light, it brings illumination, right? If we're in the darkness, the light brings illumination. Light often signifies purity, you know, light as opposed to darkness. Light can indicate joy. Light can indicate life. It can indicate hope. So light indicates God's goodness towards us. And remember, Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. So the Lord is our light, the Lord is our salvation. And when it's talking about salvation, the picture it's painting here, it's as if the Lord is a warrior, as if the Lord is a soldier, and God is a soldier who brings a victory. And God is the almighty soldier. That means that there's nothing that can stop God. When God desires to save and bring victory and deliverance, there is nothing that can stop God. Nothing can hinder his plans. Nothing can stop God, our Savior, from bringing salvation and victory. Okay? The Lord is also, David says, the stronghold of his life. And stronghold, that's a picture of the protection that God gives us. I mean, the word stronghold, it could be synonymous with, like, God is a refuge, God is a fortress, God is a bunker. So you see that the Lord is our light, he is our salvation, and he is the stronghold of our lives. And if that is true, that radically changes something. Okay, if that's who God really is, then that changes the role that fear plays in our lives. Okay? Now, fear is our response to some threatening situation. Okay, fear is often a response to uncertainty. We don't know what's going to happen, but our mind starts thinking of all the possibilities, and we sense that something bad could happen. And when we sense that, immediately we feel fear. So fear is our response to a threatening situation. When there's this threat that something bad could happen, maybe to us, maybe to someone that we love. And many times in a human experience, fear ends up controlling us. We end up being driven and controlled. We end up being enslaved by fear. In fact, we see this in Hebrews 2:15. In Hebrews 2:15, it speaks of lifelong slavery to the fear of death. See, people, we live under the fear of death, and we're in bondage to that. So we get so worried that our fear haunts us. It hounds us. Our fear can control us. Our fear can cause us to live in bondage as if our fear is our ruler. And the world is controlled by fear. And the world is controlled by fear for justified reasons. Because if everything is up to you, if the only protection you have in life is you, you are way overmatched. You're in over your head. If that's the case, there is no getting around fear. If that's the case, there's nothing that you can do to stop fear. If that's the case, you might as well fear fear because there's a lot of threats out there. See, our ability to protect ourselves is severely limited. Severely limited. There's nothing that we can do to stop fear, but faith in the Almighty Sovereign Lord can free you from fear. See, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus is your light, your salvation, and the stronghold of your life, and that makes all the difference. See, it matters who God is. See, Jesus is not just some weak and powerless little ethical teacher who walked around the countryside with a few little band of disciples telling sweet stories. Jesus is the Almighty God. Jesus is the sovereign Lord over all of his creation. And that means that God in Jesus accomplishes all of his purposes. God accomplishes every last one of his purposes. That's what we see in Isaiah 46:10. The fact that Jesus is the sovereign Lord means that he works everything according to the counsel of his will. All things. We see that in Ephesians 1:11. The fact that Jesus is the sovereign Lord means that he does all that he pleases. We see that in Psalm 115:3. And the fact that Jesus is the sovereign Lord means that no plan of his can be thwarted. We see that in Job 42:2. So God is the sovereign Lord who is in control over all things. We see that repeatedly in the Bible, and we either accept what the Bible says or we make up God in our own image. But that's who the Bible says Jesus is. God is the sovereign Lord in control over all things. That means that there are no coincidences. That means that there are no accidents. God is in control of every molecule everywhere in the universe. God is in control over every gust of wind. God is in control over every drop of rain. God is in control of every human decision. He is in charge of every human action. Jesus is the sovereign Lord over all things. And God is orchestrating all things for his highest, for his greatest glory. See, that means if that's who Jesus Christ is, that means if you're in Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear. Nothing. When the Almighty Lord is your sovereign protector, there is nothing to be afraid of, because nothing can harm you that does not pass through the good and loving counsel and control of God. Nothing. We have absolutely nothing to fear. Do you see that? I mean, Jesus himself made this similar point. He was teaching his followers that we have nothing to fear because the Heavenly Father is watching out over us. And we see Jesus tell a story in Matthew 10, verses 29 through 31, where Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Now, what Jesus is doing here is he's taking in what they call an argument from the lesser to the greater. That's why Jesus is talking about sparrows. Jesus wants to communicate something, and he's trying to come up with what's the most insignificant living thing he can think of. And he's like, it's a sparrow. Nothing is worth less than a sparrow. And he's highlighting how incredibly and relatively insignificant a sparrow is. And he says, well, sparrows, you can buy two of them for a penny. And I think that's even thinking it high, because if you took two sparrows downtown and tried to sell them, I would be shocked if you got a penny for them. I mean, who wants two sparrows? They're useless. And Jesus also makes this point. He says, you are of more value than a sparrow. So you see that Jesus is trying to indicate something that is almost worthless in our eyes. But notice what Jesus says about sparrows. He says, not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. I mean, have you ever seen these flocks of little birds that they're just like this black kind of wave flying around the sky, and there's thousands and thousands of... And Jesus says, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. That means that there are no sparrow accidents. That means that a sparrow never dies because God did not protect him. God is never shocked and surprised when a sparrow dies. It's not as if God is too busy running the world and running everything else, and he isn't watching one sparrow, and that sparrow gets hit by a truck and it dies. There are no accidents for sparrows. Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. See, God is sovereign over every detail. He is sovereign over every sparrow life that there is. That's who God is. And Jesus' point is, if that's true for the sparrow, how much more is your Heavenly Father watching over you? See, when we are in Jesus Christ, we have absolutely nothing to fear. And the protection of the Lord, it's so much greater than anything else, that any protection that we can accomplish for ourselves, isn't it? I mean, think of the President of the United States. And the President of the United States is probably protected about as well as any human being can be protected. There's millions and millions of dollars poured into all these Secret Service agents and their plans and their plans for every event that the president goes to. There are special vehicles for his protection. There are bunkers deep within the earth that the president can go to in case there's a threat. And yet, with the best of these efforts, they can't control every situation. In fact, you'll hear sometimes Secret Service agents talk about, man, what a worrisome job that is, because they cannot protect the president in a foolproof manner. See, even with all that effort expended to protect one person, it's not foolproof. As human beings, we can't do any protection that's foolproof. And even if the Secret Service protects the president against any threats from other people, medical stuff can happen to the president, right? And even if the president has the best medical care that this world can possibly have, there are still things that are beyond our control. There are still situations in the life of a president that even the best of doctors cannot control. But nothing is beyond the control of God. Nothing. That means that you are better protected than even the president. I mean, you're not just the president. You are the son or a daughter of the Almighty King. That's how well you are protected. Now, this doesn't mean that you're never going to die. This doesn't mean that bad stuff will not happen to you. This does not mean that you will never suffer. Because God's ultimate purpose is not to take away any suffering that we would have in our lives. He is after something much bigger than that. In fact, we see in 1 Peter that sometimes it is God's will that we should suffer. And we should not be surprised at that, because remember what Jesus went through as he fulfilled his Father's will. God accomplishes his purposes often through suffering, not in spite of suffering. So that doesn't mean that bad things won't happen to you, but it does mean that nothing will happen to you apart from the good and perfect will of God. Nothing. Nothing ever gets by God. Nothing ever takes God by surprise. Nothing catches God off guard. Nothing. And when we live on this earth, there are all sorts of things that will happen that we won't see the reason for. There are things that we will have no explanation for. But in the end, we will see that God has worked all things for our good. I mean, that's what Romans 8:28 says. I want to share that verse with you. And it's this promise from God. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, some may say that verse is, oh, it's simplistic, it's too easy an answer. It's uncaring to say something like that when people are going through difficult things. But I'll tell you what, that's the promise that I cling to. There are times when you will go through situations and God will not give an explanation to you. He will not give you the explanation of why something has happened. But God has always given you enough to trust him. See, there, we may not know why something happened, but I'll tell you what we do know. We do know that Jesus is absolutely worthy of our trust in every situation. So because God is our sovereign protector, we have nothing to fear. You know, I want you to rest in that and soak that in. I want you to receive the peace that can just take over your life because we have the God who watches over us. See, fear makes absolutely no sense for a Christian. So have you been living in light of this biblical truth? Have you been living in this light? Or have worries and fears crept into your life and exercised control over you? See, as followers of Jesus Christ, because of who he is, we have nothing to fear. See, putting your faith in Jesus squeezes out fear. It overtakes fear and conquers fear. If you keep filling your life with your faith in Jesus Christ, there won't be any room for fear. You won't even have to try and get rid of the fear. It'll just be gone, squeezed out, overtaken by your faith in Jesus. So, when you sense fear creeping into your life, stop. When you have that worry and that fear, stop. Remind yourself of who God is and put your trust in Him. He can handle it. And listen to the strength of these verses. Verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 27 again. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. See, putting our faith in Jesus, that's what leads to peace. The second thing we see in the psalm is that the Lord is our heart's desire and satisfaction. The Lord is our heart's desire and satisfaction. Just want to look at one verse here, verse 4, where it says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. See, David here, is he prioritizing his life? He's inspecting the values of his life, and he says, if I could do just one thing, what would it be? Because there are all sorts of good things out there. But what's best? If I can just do one thing, what's it going to be? And that one thing for David is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. Now, David here is speaking about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was his tent where God's presence dwelt in a special way, that this tent that was known as God's house. But it's not the building that David loves. See, it's not that the building is so impressive. It's not that this building of the tent satisfies the deepest longings of David's heart. It's not the building that is beautiful and awe-inspiring. It's the Lord that's beautiful. It's not the building. It's who's in the building. Look at that verse again. One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. See, David wants to be in the tabernacle, in the temple, because that's where God's presence dwells. And he says, I want to be there and I want to do two things. I want to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. Aren't those marvelous words? He wants to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, and then he wants to inquire in the temple. And that means he wants to talk and have this relationship with the Lord. And I'll tell you what, there is a beauty and a majesty in the Lord that you were created to enjoy. And as human beings, all of our longing for beauty, excuse me, all of our longing for something more, it is satisfied, it is fulfilled in Jesus. Now, there are all sorts of impressive things out there. There are enjoyable experiences you have. There are beautiful pictures you will see. There are beautiful landscapes. There are people and friendships and relationships that will bring a certain amount of joy to your life. But apart from Jesus, everything else that you experience in your life will leave you longing for something more. And that's no coincidence, because you were created for something more. You were made to worship and adore Jesus. See, the Lord is our heart's desire and our heart's satisfaction. And that means that when you turn your life to follow Jesus Christ, you're not turning your back on pleasure because God doesn't like pleasure. Instead, what you're doing in turning to Jesus, you are turning towards the source of your greatest and highest and deepest pleasures. See, the center spiritual battle in your life is what you value. The central spiritual battle that will wage war in your heart is what you desire most. And there are all sorts of things out there that will vie for your attention. all kinds of glitzy, glamorous, shiny things that will try and get your attention. And they will promise you happiness and pleasure if you will give yourself to them. But you have to fight these temptations. And not because they will might bring you pleasure, and God can't stand the thought of you having pleasure, but because they will never bring the pleasure that they promise. And see, God is your loving Heavenly Father who wants to protect His children from the devastation that those lies cause. So don't believe the lies. I mean, remind yourself every day that Jesus is the only one who can truly satisfy your soul. You will find your greatest pleasure and joy and happiness in Jesus. And you won't find that anywhere else. That's why Jesus is worth more than all the world to us. And that's not just some made-up, sweet-sounding religious hogwash that isn't really true. That is the absolute truth for every one of us. That's how good Jesus is. You know, I saw a glimpse of that just this week. I was doing some reading and came across the Puritan, the English Puritan John Howe, and he lived from 1630 to 1705. Okay, so he died at the age, he was 74 years old when he died. And when he died in 1705, they took his Bible and they saw a blank page in his Bible in which he had written a note. And that was a note he had written to himself in October 22nd, 1704. Okay, so he wrote that note when he was 74 years old, less than 6 months before he would die. And here's this experience that he described. Here's what he wrote. He says, "But what I sensibly felt through the admirable bounty of my God and the most pleasant, comforting influences of His Spirit on October 22nd, 1704, it far surpassed the most expressive words my thought can suggest. I then experienced an inexpressibly pleasant melting of heart, tears gushing out of my eyes for joy that God had shed abroad His love abundantly through the hearts of men. And that for this purpose, mine own heart should be so signally possessed of and by His blessed Spirit." See, he experienced the Lord in such a powerful way that he could not express the joy that he experienced. And that's just a glimpse of the joy for which we were made. And I hope you get a taste of that. See, to know Jesus, to gaze upon His beauty, to experience the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit of God in your life, that is the deepest joy that you will ever experience. That is an experience that nothing else in all of God's creation can come close to matching. So if I can point you towards anything, I want to point you towards the unparalleled value and treasure of Jesus. I mean, I want you to see how valuable and how beneficial and how delightful Jesus is for you. I don't want you to think church and the Bible is just this long list of things that you have to do for God. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to experience His goodness. I want you to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. We see this also described again in the New Testament book of 1 Peter 1:8. Where Peter, the disciple of Jesus, is writing about his Lord. And he says, "Though you have not seen Him, though you have not seen Jesus, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." That's what you were made for. You were made for a joy that is so great that it is inexpressible, a joy that is full of glory. See, the Lord is our heart's desire and satisfaction. Thirdly, third point I want to look at here is the Lord is unwaveringly faithful. The Lord is unwaveringly faithful. Verse 10, interesting verse here. It says, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." Now, this is an unusual verse because it's talking about being forsaken by your parents, by your father and your mother. Now, going through life, we might expect to get forsaken by an enemy. I mean, if someone doesn't like us, they're probably going to forsake us. We kind of expect that. Maybe we'll even go through experiences in life where a good friend of ours ends up turning his back on us and forsaking us. But to be forsaken by a parent, that just doesn't seem right. And because the relationship between a parent and a child, that should be the strongest, the most unbreakable, the most stable of relationships. That should be the one human relationship that should never be broken. But it happens. It happens, and this can be devastating. And that's just one more indication that we do live in a fallen, broken world. See, in this fallen, broken world, we're going to experience all kinds of difficulties and heartaches. We're going to experience all kinds of things that just aren't right. And not only will we experience them done by others, we're going to end up doing them. See, we're not angels who just happen to live in a fallen world. I know you better than that. We're part of the problem. In this life, we will experience very deep disappointments. And the example it gives here is the example of being forsaken, even by a father and a mother. And that's about as difficult as it gets. But the Lord will never forsake you. The Lord will never leave you. The Lord will never turn his back on you. The Lord will never get frustrated and disappointed to you to such an extent that he says, fine, just leave me alone and get lost. The Lord's faithfulness knows no end. See, if you're in Jesus Christ, that means that he has adopted you into his family, and he will never let you go. That's what the verse says. Psalm 27:10 again. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take you in. The Lord will take me in. See, even if your father and mother forsake you, even if it gets that bad, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. We see something similar in the New Testament book of Hebrews, and what it's telling us here is not to be fixated on money in this command from Hebrews. But it's interesting the reason that it instructs us not to set our hope in money. Here it is, Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Okay? So see that? Don't love money, be content. Why? For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, you don't have to have all kinds of money and stuff. You don't need to live your life with your highest goal getting all kinds of money and stuff, because Jesus will never forsake you, and Jesus is enough. All the money in the world without Jesus is nothing. No money with Jesus is everything. Jesus is enough. Jesus is your heart's desire and satisfaction. And whatever may come your way, Jesus will take you in. Again, I hope you can rest in the goodness that God has extended to us. The Lord is faithful. Last thing I want to look at in the Psalm 4 section is we live by faith. See, in this psalm, the way it's kind of structured, the first half is David saying these great praises, these great truths about God. And then the second half, he's offering a prayer, asking God to continue to protect him and watch over him. But when we get to the end of the psalm, David hasn't received the answer yet. I mean, when we get to the end of the psalm, David has not yet stepped in and given the final deliverance. God hasn't answered his prayer yet. But David, as he waits, he doesn't sit and stew and fret. He doesn't worry. He doesn't let fear set in. Instead, he puts his trust in the Lord. Instead, he lives by faith. The last two verses, Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14, says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. See, David here, he's reminding himself of what he knows to be true. He says, I believe in God's promises. He is reminding himself of who the Lord is. And when he reminds himself of who God is and of God's goodness to him, he responds with strength and courage. And in that place, then, he can wait patiently for the Lord. See, in this life, we have to live by faith. God has set this life up so that we have to live by faith. Jesus has not brought about our ultimate deliverance yet, so we live by faith. There's this phrase, it's in Habakkuk 2:4. It says, the righteous will live by faith. And then that Old Testament prophet is quoted three different times in the New Testament. The righteous will live by faith. It keeps reminding us in the Bible that the righteous will live by faith. See, there's a day coming when we will not need faith. Faith is temporary. There's a day coming when we will see the Lord face to face and we will no longer need faith. But for now, God has placed us in a world where we must live by faith. We live by faith in the promises that God has given us. So as we wrap up here, what I want to ask you is, do you believe what you believe? I mean, do you hear that? Do you believe what you believe? And do you understand what I mean? Because it's easy to know the right things that you should believe. I mean, it's easy to find, you know, even our church's statement of faith and know that we should believe that. It's easy to find out what the right answers for the test are, but do you believe what you believe? I mean, do you live by what you know about Jesus? I mean, do you live by what God has told us in the Bible? Does God's word determine your life? Do you believe what you believe? See, living by faith, it really comes down to where we place our trust. I mean, because if you are not basing your life on Jesus, what are you basing your life on? I mean, are you basing it on your guesses, your speculations? Are you basing your life and determining your life by your worries and your fears? Are you basing your life on discouragements and disappointments and doubts? I mean, are you basing your life on the philosophies and the advice of other people? The Bible is very clear. Human words, they come and go. They change. They're clouded at best. See, if we don't place our trust in what we know to be true of Jesus, where are we placing our trust? What are we living by? See, there is no other solid rock on which to build our lives. There is no other solid rock but Jesus. And maybe you've been going through some difficulty and it is getting the best of you. I mean, maybe you've even prayed about it over and over and over again, but God hasn't given you the answer yet. You're praying for deliverance and God has not yet brought that deliverance. And you're getting weary. This situation's about knocking you under. Well, what you do is you remind yourself of who God is. You remind yourself of what God has clearly told us. And then you live by faith. Then you believe what you believe. You get that? We have to live by faith. Today, we have to live by faith. We have to put our faith and our hope and our trust in Jesus. In the end, we'll see, yes, it's true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you speak. You speak in a strong, in a powerful, in an authoritative way. God, you speak in a way that divides us right up on the inside. God, then you are calling us as your people to respond with faith. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, I would encourage you, put your faith in Jesus. There is no other solid rock in your life. If you've tasted the goodness of Jesus, we got to continue to do that, church. We put our faith in Jesus. So God, would you accomplish that in us? Lord Jesus, we are yours.